Well, it's wonderful to be with you. I would like to invite our children to be dismissed for our children's ministry. Remember to pray for them as they go, that God will continue to bless them and bless our children's ministry. Well, it is wonderful to be with you again this morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1 as we continue to move forward in our study. We are now into our fifth week working through the Gospel of Mark, and we have certainly seen a great deal in these first few passages. As we begin, let's open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come again to a time of study and reflection of your truth. We recognize that we are privileged in our ability to gather here freely without persecution or affliction, and we earnestly desire that you would speak to us. We thank you for the special time, and we ask that you would equip us by the power of your word. Work in us a living grace so that we would begin to see your kingdom purposes in the events happening all around us. We acknowledge that you alone are holy and limitless in power. We pray for the conviction of sin, for the purity of the gospel, and that we as a church family would live as renewed and transformed disciples of Jesus Christ. You alone have the power to bring our hearts to Christ, and we pray for that miraculous work to occur. We give you praise and honor as we worship you, and we desire to bring glory to none other than Jesus Christ. It's in his majestic name we pray. Amen. It has been a joy for us to continue through the Gospel of Mark, and we have seen that the words of this Gospel are filled with truth and value, and we have been blessed to work our way through verse by verse in both examination and exploration. It always amazes me how different a sermon looks at the end of the week than what I expect it to look at the beginning of the week. In many ways, the preacher of God's Word is the true benefactor of the sermon, in that as I spend all week wrestling with a particular passage, there comes a point where that passage begins to wrestle me. That has been the case this week, as this section of Mark has strong implications for pastoral ministry and ministry service in general. I recognize that this has been a sermon prepared for me, maybe more than anyone else. Hebrews records that the Word of God is living and active, and that it is able to perform surgery on the human soul. When God's Word is preached in its fullest, it is then that the power of God is released in our lives in a unique way. It reminds me of taking a trip to the coast and spending the day at the beach by the ocean. We've all learned that when we only dip our feet into the water and skirt about the incoming waves, we can feel pretty confident in the ocean as we just play around like children. With just our feet in, the power of the ocean remains at bay. But like the Word of God, when you begin to walk further out and get deeper, things change. When you get in past your knees, and then up to your waist, and then up to your neck, you quickly learn that you're not playing around so much anymore. In fact, the deeper you go, the more you realize how powerful that water really is and how relentless the strength of the current is as we begin to see firsthand how fragile we really are. There are many churches that view the Word of God like the ocean, and they only want to get their feet wet. They settle for sermons that skirt around the incoming waves and allow their congregations to be fed on just the milk of the Word rather than the solid food of biblical truth. They're content to allow their people to play around with God's truth like children at the coast. And they say, well, don't go too deep and keep everyone happy and safe together. But that's not what God wants for the church. He doesn't want us to be content with just getting our feet wet. God would have us plunge ourselves into the very depth of the deep things of Scripture, where we would lose our self-confidence and be overwhelmed by His power. It's only in the depth of the Word of God where we begin to see wondrous things from the Word. And when that happens, rather than being pushed and tossed about by the power of the current, We become strengthened by it. Our convictions become resolute. Our resolve is hardened, and our commitment to Christ captivates us. And then we can truly live by the power of the Word as it becomes a true, sure, and steady guide. We find that unlike the ocean, the water of Scripture is sweet and refreshing. Jesus says that the Word of God becomes in us a fountain of living water that bubbles up into life-giving nourishment for the world. This morning we'll examine verses 12 and 13, where the Lord was driven into the wilderness for a time of testing and trial, temptation. It's a time of desperation and loneliness unlike anything he had ever experienced before. But it was important for him to go through it, because through those trials, God was preparing him for the trials that he would later face, ultimately leading to the cross. I have been both challenged and encouraged by this event in the Lord's life, and there is tremendous application for all who desire to serve Him. Let's begin reading in verse 12. In verse 12, Mark writes, "Immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him." This is the Word of God. In our discussion last week, we were introduced to the Lord at the moment of His baptism. We saw that the baptism of Jesus Christ was really the definitive moment of fulfillment for several Old Testament prophecies. We saw how Christ fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah in that He was the coming servant of God on whom the Spirit of God would dwell. We heard from Christ that His baptism was in fulfillment of all righteousness, and it was this righteousness that was on the behalf of those who would believe in Him. After Jesus was baptized, we saw the dramatic opening of the heavens pictured in Isaiah as the means of new revelation from God. It was this tearing and ripping open of the heavens that reminded us of how the temple curtain was ripped in two from top to bottom, giving unhindered access to the presence of God as seen in the Holy of Holies. We saw the descent of the Holy Spirit in some kind of a bodily form as He lowered and came to rest on Jesus. This act signified that it was only by the work of the Spirit through which Christ would continue in His ministry as He was empowered for gospel work. And we heard the voice of God from the throne room of heaven, as it were, where God the Father spoke in approval and blessing over the Son, commissioning Him for His service and ministry. This act of the Father was the mark of divine approval, where Jesus would even refer back to that as the sign of His authority when questioned later by the Pharisees. It has been rightly said that His baptism was the crowning moment of the Lord's life up to that point, where after waiting for 30 years, He now entered into the ministry planned for Him before the foundation of the world. Jesus began His ministry with the full blessing and empowerment of God the Father and God the Spirit. And Jesus made His way as He made His way out of the water, with all eyes on Him in high expectancy. We would naturally assume that He would be ushered into the temple to begin His reign as Messiah and to begin to expel the Romans out of Israel. We would naturally expect to see a triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where the throngs of newly baptized Jews were awaiting for the reestablishment of the Davidic kingdom on David's throne. That's what kings did. Once a new king was crowned, they took to the throne and began their reign. And that usually meant the chopping block for the prior administration, not to mention the enemies of the people. That was the expectation of the crowds, and that was even the expectation of John the Baptist. But that's not what happened. That's not what happened. Rather than going into Jerusalem, the center of the religious life of Israel and the nation itself, rather than going into a place of rule and preeminence where Jesus would inaugurate His kingdom. Rather than going to the headquarters of the Judean garrison of the Roman soldiers to begin clearing out the nation of Israel's enemies, Jesus was sent by God to the wilderness. The wilderness was a place of isolation and abandonment, not kingly rule or military conquest. The wilderness was a place of death and misery, not new life and future hope. The wilderness was a place of isolation and banishment, not the inauguration of a divine king. It was in the wilderness where the effects of sin were most fully visible on the natural world, not the place of the divine messianic kingdom and salvation. The isolation, seclusion, and mistreatment of Jesus after His baptism is radically different than what Mark's audience would have expected to read concerning the coming of the messianic king of Israel. No doubt some would have thought, that's no way to treat a king. That's no way to begin a kingdom. That's not how to begin the redemption of a people. What kind of kingdom is this? What kind of king is this? By going to the desert, Mark brings us face to face with the reality that Jesus' kingdom began in humility. Rather than expelling the Romans with military might, Jesus was humbled and attacked by Satan. It was those kinds of spiritual battles that would continue through His ministry and really become a characterization of the ministry He had. We're reminded of the Apostle Paul's warning that we are engaged in spiritual warfare. And as we see from the Lord, this war is not won by military advances or spiritual aggression, but by humility, by resisting temptation, and by standing firm on the Word of God. The spiritual attack on Christ was not an interruption of the plan of God for Him. It was the plan. Notice in verse 12 that this was a Spirit-driven operation. In verse 12, immediately the Spirit impelled Him to go out into the wilderness. This was a Spirit-driven course of action, and the word translated impelled is the same word used for when Jesus would cast out demons from people. Jesus was thrust into this period of temptation. He was cast into this period of trial. This doesn't imply that Jesus resisted, but it shows the force and the urgency behind the Spirit's actions. He was cast out into the wilderness, and Matthew 4 verse 1 says that the Spirit did this in order that Jesus would be tempted by the devil. This was the purpose. Jesus, the Holy Spirit, God, never tempts anyone. It's impossible for God to be tempted with sin, and God never tempts anyone to sin, but God will allow and bring the church to the time of trial and temptation so that through the victory of resisting that temptation, the church will be strengthened. This time of temptation was a time of strengthening Jesus for ministry. It was a time of strengthening His resolve and His ability to deny Himself in order to fulfill the plan of God. This isn't a new plan or course of action for God. God has always strengthened His people for service in this way. We should never think that God simply grants the kind of spiritual maturity and faithfulness that we want to get through trial as though He were some kind of a genie. He only does what most benefits His people, and that is to grow their faith, to refine their faith, so that their faith becomes forged, as it were, through fire. My brother-in-law is gifted in many areas of metal work, including forging and blacksmith work. He told me one time that when a person buys a piece of metal that's been fabbed into a specific shape, it isn't nearly as strong or as durable as when it undergoes the process of being heated, then hammered, then cooled, then heated again and hammered and cooled into the shape that you want. That process is what hardens and gives the metal strength and endurance. And God does that with us. And he's been doing that throughout history, even with his people in the Old Testament. When it comes to how this temptation of Jesus is viewed in light of the Old Testament, there are really two schools of thought on how this relates. The first is that Jesus serves as a new kind of Adam. He serves that just as Adam was tested in the garden by Satan, so Christ was tempted in the wilderness by Satan. This is in part due to what Paul says in Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, Paul compares Christ to Adam. He's encouraging the Roman church at this point to consider the implications of justification by faith alone. And then beginning in verse 12, he begins to describe how it's possible that the death of the one man, Jesus, could have effect for all believers. In verse 17, he writes, "For if by the transgression of the one, if by the sin of Adam, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." In other words, in the same way that we are guilty from sin because we all descend from Adam who sinned, it's in that same way that those who receive Jesus Christ will also receive the righteousness of Christ. This is what Paul means when he writes that the church is found in Christ, in His righteousness. We all sinned because we are descendants from Adam as His family. But when we are adopted into the family of God, we receive the same divine righteousness of Christ. There are not different kinds of righteousness. There's only one kind of righteousness, and that's God's righteousness. And when we are in Christ, we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. We are clothed with the righteousness of God. The church is called the household of God, the children of God, co-heirs with Christ, brothers and sisters with each other under our Father who is in heaven. As the head of the human race, Adam was placed in the garden and tempted by Satan. While Eve was deceived, Adam willingly chose to sin against God and incurred condemnation for the entirety of the human race. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 that the last Adam, Christ, became a life-giving spirit. To say that in a different way, Christ is a new kind of Adam, in that all who come to Him share in His righteousness in the way that all who came from Adam share in His nature. A second way that Christ is viewed, or this period of temptation is viewed in the Old Testament, is the idea that Jesus' trial and temptation in the wilderness is linked not to Adam, but to Israel. Israel is sometimes referred to as God's son or child, and Israel was also tested in the desert for 40 years. You remember that after Israel was led out of Egypt, they came to the borders of the Promised Land, and they sent spies into the land of Canaan to see if they could go in. In Numbers chapter 14, the spies returned, and all of them, except for Caleb, were too afraid to enter into the land. The nation was at a time of testing. They were at a time of trial in the wilderness, where the odds seemed insurmountable. And rather than trust in God's protection and empowerment, they trusted in themselves, and when they did so, they became afraid and disobedient. As a result, God made Israel to wander through the desert 40 years until those who were of age died off. The distance between Egypt and Canaan would have taken less than a month to travel, and yet Israel was made to wander for 40 years. During this time, they had no access to food because they weren't raising crops. So they depended on God for manna and quail and water. Every day, God reminded His people of His provision by literally providing their daily bread. God didn't just give them the spiritual maturity that they needed that would result in enough faith to cross into the Promised Land. He taught them what faith meant. He forged in them faith until it was hardened, until it was strong. when Jesus was in the desert for 40 days, one day for every year of Israel, he too was without food or sustenance. If his 40 days of fasting was similar to Moses on Mount Sinai in Exodus 34, then Jesus also would have been without water during that time. He was alone and he was hungry. Jesus' body was tormented with the agony of hunger pains as he was starving. And if that wasn't bad enough, he had the power to make food and yet chose to deny himself and learn obedience. Hebrews chapter 5 verse 8 says that although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. It would be like a starving person walking through a huge buffet line of free food with people pleading for you, eat, eat, eat. And yet Jesus continued to submit himself to the care of God through self-denial. He refused because he was learning the power that comes from self-denial and obedience. This attitude and posture of self-denial is essential for anyone involved in ministry, whether that's the preaching and teaching ministry of a church, or children's ministry, or youth, or worship, or any other area in service to God. There are a number of other examples regarding this period of 40 that Jesus was in. In Genesis chapter 7, the flood waters rained for 40 days and 40 nights. Elijah fled to the mountain of God and fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. In 1 Samuel, Goliath opposed and defied Israel for 40 days until David killed him. Whatever the connection is, whatever the connection of Jesus' time to the Old Testament is, Jesus was being prepared to serve God, and it required broken humility. This is absolutely essential for anyone who desires to serve God. And beloved, I preach to myself more than to any of you. Mark doesn't even get into the details of Christ's temptations because that's not the point. His self-denial, the willing self-humility that Jesus took on was the point. In verse 13 of Mark, it says that he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. The traditionally held site for the temptation is located in the northwest area of the Dead Sea, immediately west of Jericho. It is an area that is so barren and so desolate that it has been referred to as Jehoshimon, which means the devastation. Notice it says that Jesus was being tempted. This is an ongoing time of temptation, not just the three temptations that we find listed in Matthew and Luke. Those specific temptations really represent the culmination of how Jesus was tempted during this horrific 40 days with Satan. This was not a temptation that Jesus himself placed himself into, and the church would do well to remember that. This period of testing was by the will of God, and God was the sustaining power for victory in resisting temptation. When people place themselves into temptation, they are not acting in accordance with the will of God, and they should not expect the strength that comes from walking in obedience. When Jesus arrives into this land of devastation after his baptism, he's not met with the crowds of people that had been told to await their king. He isn't met by worshipers, by well-wishers, or by the excitement that should accompany his coronation. Jesus is met by Satan, that terrible, fiendish, cruel, hate-filled fallen angel who desires only to tempt and accuse and destroy human souls. This time of temptation began a battle against the powers of darkness that would continue through Jesus' ministry, where he would again and again confront and defeat demons and those under demonic influence. As the coming king, Jesus had the responsibility to expel the enemies of his kingdom. And Mark shows that it wasn't the Romans he came to expel. It was the kingdom of Satan. I want to take some time to help give you a better understanding of Satan, to illustrate what the Lord was faced with, and even what we, the church, are faced with. Even now, we have to realize that Satan is sowing tares among the wheat. Those tares may be false people. Maybe they're false ideas. Maybe they're tares of bitterness and pride that we need to repent of. The name Satan is a transliteration of an Aramaic word that first appears in the book of Job, and it means accuser or adversary. In the New Testament, this fallen angel is called Ha-Diabolos, which means the devil. It's where we get the word diabolical from. Satan, as the enemy of God, is determined to oppose and destroy anything and everything that God has created, and to corrupt it all into a false system of worship of Him. In a limited way, Satan has a kingdom in the sense that he has subjects, both man and demons, that he rules and exercises authority over. He is called the prince of the power of the air, and he tells Jesus that all the world has been handed to him. He's called the god of this world in Ephesians, and as such, he has a limited authority in the affairs of human life and government. The primary witness to the reality of Satan and his existence is not found in experience or sensational stories from people, but rather through the testimony of Scripture. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament affirm the existence of Satan. In Genesis 3, the serpent is recognized as Satan, and he is specifically mentioned in Job as he came to accuse Job before God. In 1 Chronicles 21, Satan led David to take a census of the Israelites. And in Zechariah 3, Satan is seen accusing the nation of Israel before God. There's even more evidence of Satan found in the New Testament. Every New Testament writer and 19 of the 27 books of the New Testament refer to Satan. Christ himself refers to Satan 25 times during his ministry. The fact of Satan's existence is undeniable, and the many names of him found in both Testaments establish his existence and his evil character. We see the fall of Satan in the book of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 28, starting in verse 12, before the fall, we notice that Satan enjoyed an exalted position in the presence of God. We see that the brilliance of heaven was his surrounding in verse 13 of chapter 28. And he was called the anointed covering cherub, who enjoyed a position of highest honor before God. Beginning in verse 12, Ezekiel writes, "Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, and the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis, lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald. And the gold, the workmanship of your setting and sockets was in you on the day that you were created. They were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you." Notice this, 16, "By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire." We see the exalted position that Satan once had as he was covered in brilliance before God. In Isaiah chapter 14, the other passage that refers to the fall of Satan, Isaiah refers to him, this supreme angel, as the star of the morning, which is where the name Lucifer comes from. In verse 12, Isaiah writes, "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart," notice this, "I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." Isaiah refers to this supreme angel as the star of the morning. And in his pre-sin state, he was filled with wisdom and beauty. But Satan's fall is described in both passages that occurred as a result of the sin of his pride. Satan's pride lifted his opinion of himself so that he desired to be worshipped as God is worshipped. And as a result, Satan suffered spiritual death, which means he was cast from the presence of God. This is important for us to note because of the posture of humility found in Jesus. The reason for Satan's downfall was pride. His heart was lifted up because of his beauty and his wisdom. In Matthew 4, where it records that Satan tempted Jesus, he tempted Jesus in such a way so that Jesus would give up his humiliation and to give himself the honor that was due to him. This is what Satan wanted for himself. He didn't tempt Jesus with anything that Jesus didn't deserve, but with that which Jesus did deserve. When we think of the temptation of the food, Satan says, "Since you're the Son of God, you don't deserve to go hungry. Make bread for yourselves and enjoy the benefits of your power. Why should you, the Creator of all life, be hungry?" Satan says, "Since you're the Son of God, you deserve to be worshipped. Throw yourself down from the temple and it will appear that you have arrived from heaven. The angels will protect you from being hurt and the people will see that and they'll worship you. You deserve to be worshipped. Why should you be mistreated and abused?" Satan says, "Since you're the Son of God, you deserve to have all authority in the world. It's been handed to me, but I will give it to you. You are the king of the world. You deserve to be in rule. Why should you be threatened and killed?" Jesus faced the greatest of temptation because Satan was tempting him with what he already deserved. And if Satan could get Jesus to give up denying himself in the wilderness, he wouldn't be strong enough to deny himself to the point of the cross. In the garden, Jesus prayed, in the Garden of Gethsemane, before the cross. Jesus prayed, "Lord, if there's another way, if there's another way for the atonement to be met, that God remove that suffering, remove this cup from me." Yet three times, as the great drops of blood fell from his face, he prayed, "Lord, not my will, but yours be done." And then he prayed again, "Not my will, but yours be done." And then again, "Not my will, but your will be done." And make no mistake, that kind of temptation Satan brings to the church. He's called a tempter. He's called an accuser. He is a murderer and a liar. In the church, Satan lifts the pride of those in service so that they will pursue their own will and their own desires, just like Adam and Eve. Satan doesn't want you to be content with other people's plans and ministry. He whispers, "Your plans are better. Your plans are the best because you're better equipped as a Christian." In the church, he fans the flames of envy and causes us to doubt, mistrust, and even think less of others, especially toward leadership. Satan doesn't want you to submit to church leadership. He wants individualism. He wants individuals to see their own importance through self-focused thinking rather than how they can serve others. Satan wants the church to spread gossip. Jesus says to go to the one who has offended you and only to that person. Satan says go to everyone else and try to raise support for yourself by casting doubt on them. Ruin their reputation and you will appear high and holy and godly. Satan doesn't operate in the light through open conversations in the way that Jesus says to proclaim from the housetops what you hear. He guides people to isolate others through backdoor conversations and through the whispers of secret meetings. Satan doesn't want the church to submit to one another. He doesn't want you to have the posture of washing one another's feet in service and love and humility. He wants individuals to form factions and coups. He wants division and isolation and for people to try to get their own people into the right position. Satan doesn't want the church to serve each other in humility as the Lord washed the feet of the disciples. Satan wants people to exalt themselves by display. I have the answers. I know the right way to do things. I'm better equipped. I'm better gifted. Look at how well I can do this. Satan doesn't want the church to support those who are weak, especially if those people are in leadership. Satan doesn't want the church to support them, but to challenge them and defeat those who are weak so that they'll be crushed and hurt and never grow in their abilities or their faith. Satan doesn't want the church to acknowledge those who have spent years in difficult service and sacrifice. He wants the church to prize the best new thing. Longevity doesn't matter as much as ingenuity or innovation. Out with the old. It doesn't matter if people have spent years in service. You can do better and it's your time to shine. Satan doesn't want the church members to ask, even though you're struggling, how can I serve you so that you can be successful? Satan wants the church to say, get out of the ministry. You're not helpful. You're not good enough. Your effort is meaningless because you are meaningless. My plan is better. My ideas are the right ideas. Get out of my way. There are so many Christians that fall into this way of thinking without even realizing it. They think that they're serving Christ, and if that means that they have to bring someone down to do so, the church will be better in the long run, and so it's worth it. These impressions are so subtle and so nuanced that the only way to resist the work of Satan is to go back to the cross of Christ. To remind ourselves that we have no value apart from the gracious work of Jesus Christ on the cross. My true worth, what I actually deserve, was death. And it was the death that Jesus died. When we have bad opinions of others, we are forgetting what Christ endured because of us. It's impossible to think highly of yourself when you consciously live in the reality that apart from the sheer grace of God, the only thing you deserve was the wrath of a holy and righteous God. That's why Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you have to deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me in obedience. Everything and anything about yourself that is contrary to the Word of God and who He is, deny it. Be willing and ready to take up the cross. Because when you deny Him to that point, you're willing to die for Him. And then follow me in step by step faithfulness and obedience so that my words are your words. My thoughts are your thoughts. My heart is your heart. That means we work as hard as we can to uplift others in the church, to serve others, to encourage others, and to do everything in our power and our ability to deny ourselves and to submit to one another in love and grace. Verse 13 of our passage, Mark writes that Jesus went out to the wilderness and he was with the wild beasts and the angels were ministering to him. Jesus being with the wild animals in the same way that Daniel was with the lions had a significant meaning for the Roman Christians. As the Roman Christians read this account of the Lord's life, many of them were also facing the prospect of death in the Roman Colosseum. They understood the fear that came from isolation among wild animals and the frantic desperation to escape that danger. And yet Jesus didn't flee. He didn't run. He was there by the will of God, and he didn't shrink back from imminent peril as he trusted himself completely to the plan of God. When we come to the point of relying only on God, even in our isolation, God provides for us. This is essential in ministry, and it is essential for true service in the church. After his trials were over, after his temptations were resisted, God brought aid and relief. God comforted him and strengthened Jesus. Jesus was now ready to begin his path that would lead to the cross, and angels came and ministered to him. In Matthew's gospel, it says that the angels arrived after Satan left. The word ministered to him is the word diakonos, where we get the word deacon from, and in the plainest sense, it literally means to serve food. After his temptation, angels came and they brought him food. Maybe they brought manna. Maybe they brought the same fish and loaves that he would later provide for thousands in a few years. Whatever it was, they aided him by bringing provision to strengthen him. That kind of provision for ministry is exactly what angels do. They served Jesus and assisted him. And Hebrews chapter 1 verse 14 says that they are ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. If there is a kingdom of demons led by a chief demon, there is a world of angelic hosts that far outnumber evil forces. The Bible describes these beings as more than just providers of food, and there are a number of different words in Scripture used to define angels. Basically, angel in the Hebrew, it's malak. It means simply messenger. And the basic meaning is one who is sent. As a divine messenger, an angel is a heavenly being that has been tasked with a commission from God. The word is found 103 times in the Old Testament. In the Greek, in the New Testament, angelos occurs 175 times, and it's similar to the word in Hebrew, also meaning messenger. There are other places where angels are referred to as the host of heaven, and we can understand this description to really describe the armies of heaven, the vast number of angels that serve God and worship God and await to be sent on behalf of the church. The phrase used is of God is often Lord of hosts, as he is worshipped by angels. Angels have a significant ministry in the church, and they have a significant ministry for Christ. We saw that through Christ's ministry, angels came to him and were a part of the Gospels in a number of different ways. And that's important to note because angels are associated with the presence of God. And so as we see their involvement with the presence of Christ, this is an indication of his deity. We saw angels who predicted his birth in Luke chapter 1 when Gabriel came to Mary explaining that her son would be called Son of the Most High. We saw angels protected Christ in his infancy. An angel warned Joseph of Herod's intention to kill Jesus and to flee to Egypt. Angels ministered to Jesus, as we see in our passage, after the temptation. Angels also strengthened Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Christ had just had another spiritual battle with Satan at his temptation, and angels came afterward to encourage him. The angels announced his resurrection in all four of the Gospels. Angels attended his ascension into heaven. And angels will attend his second coming, what we see in Matthew 25. In our passage, angels came and ministered to Christ during a time when he was at his lowest. And they would come again when Christ comes in power. Jesus passed the test. Jesus passed the time of temptation and suffering as God was building in him the resolve to live a life of ministry, of self-denial that would lead to the cross. He would be able to carry on in the ministry of the kingdom of God. This is what Israel had been meant to do for the world, which they did not do. And Jesus fulfills the ministry and the will of God. As we conclude, we're left with a picture of the victorious Christ. The victorious Christ. The king has arrived. But as he told Pilate, his kingdom is not of this world. It is a spiritual kingdom that has eternal implications. These verses in Mark give a picture, a very vivid picture, of the spiritual battle that Christ faced and the victory that he lived on behalf of his people. For anyone who desires to serve the church in any capacity, the Lord's example of humility and self-denial through this time of temptation is the requirement. Those serving the church are to rely on God through complete self-denial and sacrifice. Those who are involved in ministry of any kind are to approach their involvement with a sensitivity to any self-promotion and to have a spirit of humility, thankful for just being in service to Him. I'm reminded of one of our worship team members who, when I asked their opinion about some recent changes up here on the stage, they replied to me, "Anything is fine. It's just a joy to serve." Whatever your role is in the kingdom of God, do you find the need to take charge of it and form it after you? Or do you find it just a joy to serve? I want to close with the words of Arthur Bennett in his poem titled The Valley of Vision, which perfectly sums up the attitude of Christian service. The Valley of Vision. Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, Thou hast brought me to the Valley of Vision, where I live in the depths, but see Thee in the heights. Hemmed in by mountains of sin, I behold Thy glory. Let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive, that the valley is the place of vision. Lord, in the daytime stars can be seen from the deepest wells, and the deeper the wells, the brighter Thy stars shine. Let me find Thy light in my darkness, Thy life in my death, Thy joy in my sorrow, Thy grace in my sin, Thy riches in my poverty, Thy glory in my valley. As the ushers come forward to receive our offering, let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, indeed we stand amazed at the humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Creator of all the universe was tempted, was tried, suffered, and yet was victorious. We thank You that we have a champion who stands in our place. We thank You that You have equipped us with the ability to deny ourselves in the example of our Lord. And we pray that indeed You would work that grace among us. Help us to think others highly and more highly of ourselves so that we would serve in humility, so that we would serve as Christ served. We thank you for your word and the implications, and we pray that you open our hearts. Let us not be found resistant of your Spirit's work, but to be open, to be conformed, to be grateful. Thank you for your gracious word and the example we have in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.